I want to really focus this message on one of the big aspects of Christmas, which is, for me, hope and anticipation in the salvation of the Lord, and how hope really does play a very big part in Christmas. And Lamentations 3 is, to me, a really very personal text to me, and I'd been wanting to preach Lamentations 3 for years and years, and I started writing a sermon on Lamentations 3 at least 3 or 4 times that I can remember. But the reason this passage is one that I go back to is because it speaks about hope in God. And we think about that phrase, hope, or hoping in God, as a very sort of, very trite or common Christian thing to say. But fundamental to our faith is the hope that we have. And specifically, hoping in God in times of extreme pain and suffering and distress. And so Lamentations 3 begins very powerfully by really recognizing the people of God communally are recognizing that they are suffering hardship and pain because of their sin, as a consequence to their sin. And if you read verse 10, start in verse 10, it says, "He," speaking of the Lord, "is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men." This is the big takeaway from this passage. It is possible to have hope amidst pain and suffering. I always think if somebody gives you like a puzzle or a math problem and says, "Here, solve this problem, and by the way, there is no solution to it." You say, "Well, what's the point? What's the point of this? It forget it. It's a waste of time." But if somebody says, "Here, this is possible. You can do this. There is a solution at the end," then it makes you want to strive to find it. And I don't believe, and I refuse to believe, that that there is no hope for those in affliction. When our faces are in the dust, you read these words, faces are in the dust, teeth are in the gravel, he says, there is hope. And that is huge to this passage and to so many passages in the Bible. The question is not, is it possible to have faith in affliction and to have hope in affliction? It is possible. The real question is, can we have it? Can we trust in God? Can our hope and our faith endure suffering and trial? Because all over the scripture, you have the same message. And if you don't believe me, I'm going to read them. Habakkuk, waiting for God's deliverance. And this is what God says to him. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. Speaking about God's future deliverance from their enemy, Babylon. He says, it hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. If it seems slow, wait. For surely it will come. It will not delay. And then he says, more familiar verses. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. Or Abraham, who is a sojourner in the promised land, and that he is not going to possess it. God says, well, your children will possess it. Well, how long is that going to take? God says to Abraham in Genesis, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. 400 years. Or the saints in heaven in John's vision in Revelation that are seeing all the affliction and the persecution that's occurring to the righteous by the wicked. And they cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And this is the answer. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. The bottom line is, we live by faith. There is no other way around it. We live holding on to the hope of God. What is that hope based on? It's based on his promise. Is that enough? Yes, certainly. His word. Is that enough? Yes, of course it is. And through the affliction and through the hardship, when our teeth is in the gravel, when our dust is when our face is in the dust of the earth, when arrows are shot into our heart, will our hope endure? That's the question. Is that which we hold on to in God's word enough? And if we think about Christmas, you know, we're all immersed in the Christmas season. And it's good for us as Christians during the Christmas season to talk about what for many centuries has been a focus for the Christian church, is the birth of Christ. But specifically, how the birth of Christ is the fulfillment of a promise of God, and how people waited anxiously for that promise to be fulfilled. And that's what I want to reflect on this morning, is God's faithfulness to keep his promise over time, and how this attitude and posture of waiting and faithfully hoping in God always has a payoff. Always has a payoff. Because as we read the gospel stories and Christmas, and we think about Christmas, and Christmas is a very joyous time, and it is a joyous time because we're celebrating, Christmas is a joyous time for different reasons, right? But for Christians, anyway, Christmas is a joyous time because we celebrate Christ's birth. But one of the things that we also need to focus on is that Christ was born in a time of severe distress and anxiousness and bitterness. And all of these Christmas themes of peace and deliverance and oppression from sin, these are things that God promised and that came to pass in the midst of suffering, okay? In the midst of exile and affliction. When all around is saying, you have no hope. There is no hope. Look at your situation. What hope do you have? There were people saying, our hope is in God's promise. It will come to pass. And if it seems slow, wait for it. It will come. The deliverance is coming. That's not up for debate because God's word has promised it. Now, if people want to debate, you know, atheists or non-Christians want to debate if God's word is true, that's something else. That's another argument. For our, what our conviction is, God's word is true. And if we say, yes, God's word is true, then how is his promise not going to come to pass? And if we're suffering and we say, oh, look at the pain that I'm in. Look at the suffering I'm in. Look at the affliction that I'm in. What hope do I have? Well, we have hope in God's word, don't we? The question is, not is God's word true? The question is, do we believe it? That's the question. Do we live by faith and hope in God's deliverance or not? The question of whether God's word is true is not up for discussion in my book. The question is, will I hope in that word? Will I trust in that word when there is affliction? Can we live by faith in the deliverance that will come on that day when Christ returns to deliver his people from the affliction and to judge the wicked? And Christmas time and the birth of Christ, what's called the first advent or the first coming of Christ, because the second coming is yet to come. But Christmas or the first advent is about the same thing. People waiting for deliverance patiently through centuries in saying God's word will come to pass. And how it becomes a lesson or a story about what does it look like to not grow weary as you wait for the birth of the Messiah. We think of promises, we tend to think of promises because we're humans, very short term. If I say, well, I promise, you know, I'll pay you back. We don't expect to say, well, in 70 years, I'll pay you back. Or my grandchildren will pay you back. We don't think in terms like that because, you know, we think, okay, you made a promise, you're going to keep it in a reasonable amount of time. But for God, one day, Peter says, is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. It's perfectly normal and legitimate for God to make a promise that will come to pass 400 years later, like the promise he made to Abraham, or the birth of the Messiah, which came when Isaiah prophesied it 750 years later. And then we're no longer talking about individual faith. We're no longer talking about, well, have faith for one day, have faith for 1 week, for 1 year. We're talking about have faith for generations. We're talking about generational faith, the faith that we have, passing it on to our children and saying, look, I have waited for however long I lived, 70, 80, 90 years. And now you must wait for your lifetime. And if it doesn't come in your lifetime, pass it on to your children and tell them to wait. A faith that is generational and enduring so long that when Daniel is told that the exile will come to an end, he's also told, well, it'll come after three empires rise after the one that you're in. Three empires will rise and fall in the time that it's going to take for this promise to be fulfilled. But God is faithful. And we don't count God as slow because God has a purpose in everything he does. And if we think that God is slow and if we start to grow impatient, the words that he told to Habakkuk, wait for it. Or the words in Lamentations, if my hope has perished in the affliction, I have to remember that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And the birth of Christ really is a great example of that promise and fulfillment aspect. And as you read the Gospels, if you read the birth narratives in the Gospels, they have a very strong, very tangible feeling of this great anticipation that's been building amidst great oppression. And it's true, the people of Judah are oppressed. The Romans haven't really begun such a strong oppression at the time of Jesus' birth. That's later. But they're oppressed under King Herod and under, you know, oppressive rule and so on. And they're oppressed demonically. I mean, if you read the Gospels, Jesus exorcised countless demons from the land. So they're not only oppressed by human forces around them, but they're oppressed by demonic forces around them. They have no physical hope. They have nothing to grab onto. They have no power to save themselves. And amidst this great darkness, there is hope. Hope in what? Hope in God's word. If we go to Luke chapter 2, we'll jump around a little bit. But verse 25 talks about a man named Simeon. And it says, Luke chapter 2, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And if you jump down to verse 38, a woman, a prophetess named Anna, coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. There were people that were waiting and hoping. And Luke mentions two. There were probably many more. But two people that were waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the hope of the Messiah. And so I'd like to go to one of these promises in Isaiah chapter 7. Keep something on Luke 2. We're going to come back to that. But Isaiah chapter 7, to look at this promise fulfillment. And this is one example of many, many places in the Bible where God has made a promise and then later it's been kept. But this is one of the most well-known prophecies about the birth of Christ. Isaiah chapter 7 goes way back to about 750 years before the birth of Christ to a king named King Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, very wicked king, extremely wicked, suffers great military defeat because of his wickedness and covenant unfaithfulness. And now all these nations are warring against him. And Isaiah, God speaks through Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah's message to Ahaz is, do not fear. Trust in me, God says. God says to Ahaz, I will deliver you if you trust in me. And then God does this very remarkably in Isaiah chapter 7. He says to Ahaz in verse 10, he says to Ahaz, ask of me a sign, and it can be as deep as the depths of the earth, as Sheol, or as high as heaven, and I will do it. God is saying to Ahaz, I want to prove to you that I am faithful to keep my promise. Ask me anything, and I will show you that my promise is true. And Ahaz says, no, I won't ask. I don't want to put the Lord to the test. For Ahaz, he doesn't care. He doesn't want to listen to the Lord. He doesn't want to trust in the Lord. He could care less. And then he says this, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. God says, you know what? I'm going to give you a sign then. And the sign is the birth of a child by a virgin who will be called God with us. If you jump over two chapters to chapter 9, we find out a little bit more about this sign child. Chapter 9, verse 2. What is this a sign of? What is this child? What's so special about this child? Verse 2 of chapter 9, Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Essentially, God says to King Ahaz at the time, you're worthless. You are not capable of leading your people into faithfulness and righteousness and salvation. So here's the sign. A child, God with us, born of a virgin, who will be a deliverer, like in the day of Midian when God raised up Gideon and brought deliverance. To who? Well, to a people that were oppressed and were in warfare. He's going to take all the bloody garments and burn them with fire. The sun is going to be a great light. A light to whom? Well, to people who are walking in darkness. And he says, we'll sit on the throne of David. He will be a king. To whom? Well, to people that are under corrupt leadership, a people like sheep without a shepherd. He will be a ruler that rules with justice and righteousness and mercy. And all of this paints the picture that not only is Jesus going to be born, and not only is he going to be all these things, he is going to be these things to a people that are oppressed, walking in darkness, that are under injustice and unrighteousness, and who are locked in constant warfare. That's who the Savior is going to be born to. Christ came to a people that were in need of a Savior, right? And that's the beauty of the gospel. Those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who were oppressed have now been brought into the kingdom of righteousness. Here is a king who comes with a kingdom of perfection. And you look at the end of chapter 9. The end of chapter 9, verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. But think about this. For 750 years, all this is a promise in a book. That's all it is. They read it, you know, at synagogue, on Sabbath days, when they read it. But that's all it is. It's just a promise. Is it enough? Well, not for some people. But for others like Simeon, Anna, Zechariah, Mary, this is their hope. People say, why aren't you hopeless? Well, because Isaiah chapter 9 gives me hope. And then fast forward to Luke chapter 2. Will God be faithful to keep his promises? You know the answer to that question. Luke chapter 2. And I want to appreciate how Luke paints this image in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And how Luke is calling back, inspired by the Holy Spirit, how this event is about fulfillment. And Luke is very keenly aware that this is about fulfillment. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region where Christ was born, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Sounds familiar? People who walked in darkness, Isaiah said, have seen a great light. And then he goes on to say, they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you. These shepherds are representative of God's people who have seen a great light, whose fear has been turned into joy. And then he says this in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And Isaiah wrote, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." And then back to Luke chapter 2, verse 12. And this hits you in the face. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." That sign that God told Isaiah, or Isaiah and Ahaz, would come 750 years before this event has come to pass. God has given to the shepherds the sign of a child, the child Emmanuel. That this day has been born a Savior. And all of a sudden, it's no longer a promise in a book that's read to them at synagogue. All of a sudden, it has come to pass. "Unto you this day is born a Savior." And in this child, in this sign child, is the deliverance of humanity. To a world that's lost in sin, to a world that's meaningless, to a people that are in despair and in distress, a world that has no hope other than this promise, God says, "Your hope has now come to pass. Your faith has now become sight." Jesus is the hope of this world. He is victorious over sin and death. He reigns, and we wait for his return. What do we have? What do we have other than his word for our hope for his return? That's all we have. What do we experience? Pain, affliction, suffering, sickness, death. That's what we experience. But we have hope that God said Christ will return. He will destroy his enemies with the breath of his mouth. He will save the righteous. He will wipe the tear from our eye. And if it seems slow, he says, wait for it. As long as we hold on to God's word, we will have hope. Even if we're struck in the face, even if our teeth is grinding in the gravel, even if our face is in the dust, we can say, like we read in Lamentations, I will have hope because God's word is true. Jesus Christ is our hope. We've been given the first fruit. We've been given the foretaste of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And we know that Jesus Christ is called, amongst many other names that he's given, he is called faithful and true. And I say, as we read in Romans, those who put their hope in him will never be put to shame. And I want us to see that. This is just one example to remind us during Christmas of how God fulfilled a promise. But there are many, many, many other examples. Many other examples. If God has proven faithful in the past, he will prove faithful in the future. And the hope that we have in him is true because it's a living hope. It's based in the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we reflect on this season, that we would see that the birth of Christ is a promise fulfilled. It is a word that may have seemed slow, but it was hastening to come to pass. And Lord, I pray that in our affliction and in our hardship, Lord, I pray that we'd find joy and hope and peace in the Spirit and in the word that you have promised. Lord, help us in this. Help us, Lord, that we can lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and run the race with endurance that is set before us, holding on to the faith that we had from the beginning, and that same faith we would have till the end. We pray this by your strength and by your Spirit, Lord. Lord, in need, we're in need. And we know, Lord, that you will help us in our need. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our hope in your word. We pray that, Lord, we could live lives to glorify your name. We pray all this in His name. Amen.